Of Calvary Chapel Reading, Palo Cedro, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study designed to help us grow in the Word.
Well, as we come to chapter 17, we come to the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. And these sad verses really tell us of the death of the northern kingdom. And the account given to us by the writer is really very brief, and the writer shows a lot of restraint because we're not told about the pain and suffering that accompanied the nation's last moments. We're not invited to watch the terrors that absolutely must have fallen upon the people as the nation was torn apart by the Assyrians and the people scattered among the nations. We can only imagine the depth of human suffering as families were torn apart and an entire culture and way of life were dismantled with just savage cruelty. The writer of 2 Kings spares us all of that. The northern kingdom had rejected God and plunged headlong into idolatry, beginning with the reign of her very first king, Jeroboam, who led the nation into idolatry with his golden calves, and that began the downward spiral from which the nation never recovered. And so now, in the course of just over 200 years, 19 kings had ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel, and all of them did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The prophet Ahijah's prophecy, made almost two centuries before, had now reached its fulfillment. The prophet Ahijah said in 1 Kings 14, verses 15 and 16, "The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers, and scatter them beyond the Euphrates, because they have made Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin." 2 Kings chapter 17 is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Israel had rejected God. God had been more than patient. God had been merciful. But now judgment comes. We begin in verse 1. "In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. Now we last saw Hoshea in 2 Kings chapter 15, because he was the man who led the conspiracy against Pekah, the king of Israel, and after he successfully assassinated him, Hoshea took the throne and started his own brief dynasty. And the northern kingdom of Israel was by that time in such a weakened and feeble condition that it's surprising, really, that anyone would even want to be its king. But Hoshea did, and it would cost him dearly. In verse 2, the writer tells us that Hoshea did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. So he was an evil man, but he was by no means the worst of the kings of Israel. And what's really sad is that his bloody overthrow of the preceding king and his violent ascent to power did not make him unusually evil among the kings of Israel. And so although he was a murderer and an assassin, he was not as evil as the kings before him. He was a bit of an improvement. Probably meaning that he didn't promote or support the false cult of Jeroboam. But it was too little, too late. This slight improvement, or it would be more accurate to say this lesser evil, was not going to in any way offset or provide an escape from the consequences of more than 200 years of rebellion against God. And this just reminds us that God's judgment may not come at the height of sin. When God judges a nation or a culture, I mean, he has the big picture in view. And for that reason, the actual events of judgment may come when things are not as bad in a relative sense. Well, Israel was so reeked with sin and rebellion that it couldn't be helped by a little less evil. Israel was just rotten beyond recovery. And so Hoshea became king, and he did so just in time to be in charge when the total destruction of the nation came. In verse 3, we read, "Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute." Now, if you'll remember, the Assyrians had already taken over part of the northern kingdom, because during the reign of the preceding king, Assyria moved against the nation, taking some of the best land of the kingdom of Israel. In fact, Assyria at that time controlled Israelite land east of the Jordan and west and north of the Sea of Galilee. And what was even worse, they also had already exiled people from Galilee and Gilead to Assyria. And so when Hoshea became king, he also became the vassal or the servant of the new Assyrian king, Shalmaneser. And this meant that he had to pay a yearly tribute, a set amount of money every single year. And if he paid his money and he did as the king of Assyria pleased, then Hoshea would be allowed to continue on the throne of Israel. And this he did for a time. Hoshea paid his tribute for a time, but he later reneged on his agreement, thinking that he had a strategic opportunity to break free from his vassal status. And so for whatever insane reason, Hoshea decided not to pay the tribute money, and he tried to make an alliance with the Egyptians. He wanted to make a treaty with the Egyptians against the Assyrians. And of course, if you're the king of Assyria, this is absolutely intolerable. And so Hoshea's rebellion brought down the wrath of the Assyrian king. Look at verse 4. "But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison." So Shalmaneser did not take kindly to traitors. And so he attacked in force, and he took Hoshea prisoner. I mean, it was absolutely foolish for Hoshea to seek an alliance with the Egyptians, first of all, because the Egyptians were so very weak at this time, and Assyria was so very powerful. But it was foolish even more so because God absolutely forbid alliances with pagan rulers. But of course, we know behind all of this was the providence of God, and God was going to use the Assyrians as the instrument of his judgment. But as we would expect from any of the kings of Israel, Hoshea didn't look to the Lord for help. He looked to Egypt. Therefore, the prophet Hosea said of him in Hosea 10:7, "Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters." Hosea's rebellion landed him in an Assyrian prison. And that's the last we hear of him. That's it. We learn nothing more about his fate, but being in Assyrian prison and being a traitor against the king, his fate would not have been good. And then in verse 5, we read, "Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it." Hoshea's rebellion brought the Assyrians down upon the nation. They invaded Israel very quickly, conquered the land, and then they laid siege to Samaria, the capital city of the northern kingdom. And the city was fortified and held out for 3 years before it finally fell into the cruel hands of the Assyrians. And as I mentioned a moment ago, God was using the Assyrians as an instrument of his judgment upon Israel. And then in verse 6, we read, "In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah, and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes." So Samaria finally fell. The northern kingdom was conquered. And then the Assyrians implemented their policy toward conquered nations. They relocated by force the best and the brightest of the conquered, bringing them to Assyria. They deported all but the very lowest classes back to the key cities of their empire to train and utilize the talented, or either that or they enslaved them. And there are just tons of suffering and pain behind that simple phrase, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. There is so much suffering and pain behind that. Because the Assyrians were extremely cruel. I mean, they would carry off the people from the land, and then they would bring other people in to inhabit the land. And the purpose, of course, was to wipe out all national identity and to wipe out any thought of rebellion. The Assyrians also would just brutalize their captives. I mean, they would mutilate their bodies. They would cut off their noses, gouge out their eyes, or even cut off their tongue. And they would lead the captives away on these journeys of hundreds of miles back to Assyria, the captives being naked, attached together with a system of strings and fish hooks that pierced through their lower lip. And through the prophet Amos, the Lord had declared that this would happen when the city fell to the Assyrians. In Amos chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, the prophet said, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord." Just after the siege of Samaria ended, Shalmaneser died, and Sargon II took over, and he actually claimed the honor of having conquered the city of Samaria. And this is what he wrote about the siege. He wrote, "At the beginning of my royal rule, I conquered the town of the Samaritans. I led away as prisoners 27,290 inhabitants of it with their gods in whom they trusted." Now, isn't that a sad line? "I equipped from among them soldiers to man 50 chariots for my royal corps. The town I rebuilt better than it was before and settled therein people from countries which I myself had conquered. I placed an officer of mine as governor over them and imposed on them tribute as is customary for Assyrian citizens." And so 200 years and 19 kings after the time of Solomon, who was the last king over the United Kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel fell. And it was not because the God of Israel was unable to help them, but rather it was because they had forsaken God. They had forsaken God and ignored his guidance and his correction. And so God finally stopped actively protecting them, and he let them rot and degrade according to their own evil desire. And now in verses 7 to 23, we're really given the reasons for the fall of the northern kingdom. As one commentator said, the rest of this chapter is spent in vindicating the divine providence and justice, showing the reason why God permitted such a desolation to fall on a people who had been so long his peculiar children. In verse 7, we see the people of Israel disregarded the God of their redemption. Look at verse 7. "And this occurred..." Their destruction, their captivity. "This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods." So verse 7 explains why the Assyrian machine just crushed and spit out Israel. It was because of sin. I mean, here the writer explains the fundamental reason for the conquering and captivity of the northern kingdom. At the root, it was a problem with sin. It wasn't geopolitical changes or social causes. It was sin. They had continually sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord their God is a liberating God, the God who redeems from bondage. But Israel didn't seem to notice, or perhaps it would be better to say that they completely forgot. Because as the verse says, they feared other gods. And to say that the Lord had been very good to Israel is an absolute understatement. The Lord had established a special covenant relationship with Israel. In the central act of redemption in Old Testament history, God delivered them from bondage in the land of Egypt. He had cast pagan nations out of the land of Canaan and given it to them. He had given them the law to make them different from the other nations and to guide them. And remembering this act alone should have prompted Israel to a single-hearted commitment to the Lord. Yet they didn't remember this. And instead, we're told they feared other gods, breaking the covenant that God had made with them. Israel's kings and her people, with total disregard and ingratitude for all that God had done, feared other gods. They essentially said, God, you have not been good to us. They disregarded the God of their redemption. In verse 8, we see that they conformed themselves to the godless nations around them. Notice verse 8, it says, they walked in the custom of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. Before Israel occupied Canaan in the days of Joshua, you'll remember that the Promised Land was populated by degenerate pagan peoples who practiced the worst kind of idolatry and human sacrifice. And the Lord God drove out the Canaanite nations in the days of Joshua because of these sins. And one of the fundamental sins of Israel was that they walked in the customs, or they followed the ways of these Canaanite peoples. And you think, how could Israel, with all her blessings, do that? How, after all that God had done, could Israel do that? Well, the answer isn't hard to find. The answer is the people wanted to be like the other nations. And this was something that had been ingrained in Israel for a very long time. It was there in Samuel's time when the people demanded a king. Israel wanted to be like the world around them. And that's something that's still with us today, isn't it? The desire to be like the world. And the truth is, the unfortunate truth is, that some of God's people today seem absolutely terrified at the very thought of being considered different from the world, or, being considered behind the times or out of step. And so what happens? Well, they hear about evolution. And so they try to synchronize evolution with the Bible, and then you come up with something like theistic evolution. Or they hear about the latest beliefs in sexual morality, and they immediately try to water down or compromise the Bible's teaching to bring it into line with those beliefs. But you see, the problem is they fail to realize that the very things they're trying to make compatible with the Bible were born out of hostility towards it. They're not compatible with Scripture at all. Rather, they're diametrically opposed. Israel conformed themselves to the godless nations around them out of an infatuation with the world. They were so impressed with the world's religious practices. God's amazing grace toward Israel should have been met with lasting love and gratitude, but instead it was met with apostasy and ingratitude. You see, Israel's love affair with the nations or the world is an absolute rejection of grace. And what do you think it is today when the church is so in love with the world that the church becomes like the world? What do you think that is? It's an absolute rejection of grace. And in verses 9 to 12, we see that they secretly and openly practiced idolatry. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. Now the Hebrew word translated here, did secretly, this is the only place it's used in the Old Testament. And since the things that follow hardly seem secret at all, it probably is more the idea of doing something hypocritically. In other words, they did all these things while claiming to be the Lord's people. They tried to keep their idolatry hidden from the Lord by combining it with His worship. In other words, it could be said of them what could be said of many today. These people draw near to me with their lips, but in their hearts they are far from me. High places, of course, were raised altars they built to worship pagan gods. Watchtowers served as a place for the protection of flocks in the wilderness, or as a forward military outpost to detect and slow down an invasion. Fortified cities speak of major cities which were walled and fortified against an attack. So what the writer is telling us here is that the people of Israel were so hot after perversion that they littered the land from the most remote settlement to their major urban areas with altars where they worship pagan false gods. And verse 10 tells us they set up for themselves pillars and Asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. Well, these were sexually suggestive images. The pillars represented the male fertility deity, and the Asherim was represented his female companion. Verse 11 and 12, and there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. I mean, here was a people in heat for pagan worship. And so with absolute reckless disregard for God's commandments and their own well-being, they just plunged headlong into the worship of idols. I mean, the first commandment God gave Israel was that there were to be no other gods before Him or beside Him. I mean, that was a call for total commitment, for undivided allegiance to God. He was to be the only God of Israel. The Lord was to be the only God Israel worshipped. He was to be the exclusive Lord. He was to be the supreme. He was to be supreme in their hearts and lives. And the second commandment even went a step farther, and it prohibited the worship of God by the use of images or idols. It also forbid the worship of any representation or misrepresentation of the true God. I mean, this was speaking about idolatry. People making up their own God or gods. But knowing this, I mean, the people of Israel knew this, but in spite of knowing that, they still gave to idols the devotion and the service that belonged to God alone. And loved ones, idolatry has not died. We may not fall down and worship images carved out of stone and wood, but we can sure be idolaters. Because every time we give to something else, or every time we give to anything or anyone else, the love, loyalty, faithfulness, devotion, obedience, or honor that belongs to God, we are guilty of idolatry. And we look at Israel and all that God had done for them, and we say, how could they do that? You know, I would never do that. But I wonder if we've ever really thought about that. In Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. In other words, with all of your being. That is a call for total commitment to Jesus. And it means that we're to love Him with our whole being. It means that He is to be the only God, the exclusive Lord in our lives. It means that He is to be supreme in our hearts and lives. And few Christians today would ever confess to breaking this first commandment. Well, of course I don't have any other gods before the true God. I mean, what do you think I am, a pagan or something? D.L. Moody once said, "You don't have to go to heathen lands today to find false gods. America is full of them." He said, "Whatever you love more than God is your idol." And today we can find idols in driveways and trophy cases and china cabinets and bank accounts. I mean, are there any places, people, positions, or possessions that you value more highly than you value your relationship with God? You see, if we're not careful, we can exalt the blessing above the blessor. And we can turn even good things into idols. We should all ask ourselves, what is the master passion of our lives? Because you see, a person's God is that master passion that governs their life. Again, we make a God out of anything that we esteem or love or fear or serve more than God. Whatever the heart clings to and relies on is our God. Anything that is a rival interest that we esteem or anything that is a rival interest in our hearts and minds, anything that absorbs the love, anything that takes the service time and resources which belong only to the true God becomes another God. For some people, their God is the intellect. They spend their whole lives developing their understanding, and it takes control of them, and that is their master passion. For others, it's pleasure, you know, leisure. They live their lives for the weekends or their days off so they can indulge themselves in their pleasure to the neglect of worshiping and serving God. For others, their God is power. For others, it's money, and the whole thrust of their life is the gaining of more money and more power. It just absorbs them. It's their compulsion. You see, people can make just about anything a God. Security, savings, position, power, sports, recreation, family, children, jobs, homes, and the list just goes on and on and on. Every man, every woman has a God. Every man, every woman is governed by some ideal, some ambition, some philosophy, some driving force that is the center of their being. You know, that gets them out of bed in the morning, gets them going during the day. I mean, we're all living for something, and whatever it is that is at the center of our lives, that master passion is our God. Whatever it is that absorbs the most of our thoughts and the most of our lives has become our God. But the true and the living God says, there shall not be any other gods before Him. So again, we should ask ourselves, what is the master passion of our lives? Is Jesus supreme in our hearts and lives? Because until He is first in our lives, until we love Him supremely, we will never be able to love others the way we're supposed to. That means that as a pastor, I will never be able to serve the Lord and serve the people in this church unless I love the Lord supremely. I'll never be able to do that the way I'm supposed to unless I love the Lord supremely. Husbands, unless Christ is first in our lives, unless we love Him supremely, we will never be able to love our wives the way that we're supposed to. And wives, unless you love the Lord supremely, you will never be able to love your husband the way you're supposed to. And mom and dad, you will never be able to love your children the way you're supposed to unless you love the Lord supremely. You see, we are to love the Lord Jesus more than our spouse, more than our children. We are to love Jesus more than life itself. Is He the master passion of our lives? Do we love Jesus supremely? Israel plunged into idolatry, and God was provoked to anger. Then in verses 13 to 15, we see they rejected the repeated warnings from God. Verse 13, yet the Lord, in spite of all of this, in spite of all that they had done in their rebellion against God for over 200 years, yet the Lord warned Israel, and even includes Judah and Judah, by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. God would have been justified in sending judgment upon Israel as soon as they begin practicing disobedience. But He didn't. As Israel plunged toward absolute ruin, God didn't deprive or impoverish Israel of the truth. In the midst of her unfaithfulness, in the midst of her spiritual adultery, God still gave them the truth because He sent His prophets to Israel to awaken her, to call the people to turn from their wicked ways. He was calling the people to repent. In the most tender love and mercy and grace, He sent prophet after prophet to warn the people of their sin of idolatry and the absolute destruction that it would surely bring. And Hosea was one of the prophets. And listen as he pleads with Israel. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. And God, through the prophet, said, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. When God brings judgment, He first brings warning. He is merciful. And oftentimes it's many warnings over a long period of time. It's been over 200 years for the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's only after 200 years of warnings being rejected that God finally says, that's enough. And judgment comes. And I wonder how much longer it's going to be before God just drops the hammer, so to speak, on this country. We're already experiencing His judgment. But certainly we're not experiencing the full force of it. People are still being warned from pulpits across America. But when God brings judgment, He first brings warning. And God sent these messengers, these prophets, to help Israel. He sent them to warn them and to spare them the judgment that would come if they didn't turn from their evil ways. But you know what? All of their warnings were ignored. And God's people just became more stubborn. When God brought this call to repentance, they just hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks. They just became more stubborn. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do it my way. I will have it my way. And they just sunk deeper into sin. Verses 14 and 15, look at them. But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. They went after false idols and became false. The NIV translates this, they followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. The New American Standard has it, they followed vanity and became vain. They went after false idols and became false. And the idea is that they became just like the gods they worshipped. They bowed down to nothingness and they became nothing. Because, loved ones, we become like who or what we worship. They went after false idols and became false. The rest of verse 17, and they followed the nations that were around them concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And in verses 16 to 23, now we see that they forsook God and served idols until judgment finally came. Verse 16, and they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, no doubt referring to the sin of Jeroboam, the golden calves he set up in Dan and Bethel. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Host of heaven speaks of the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars. In the ancient Near East, these astral bodies were identified with specific gods and goddesses, and they were worshipped as such. And their movements were carefully studied for astrological reasons. And Israel encountered this kind of worship as soon as they entered into the land of Canaan. The pagans practice it, and here we see that Israel is practicing it as well. The rest of verse 17, and they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings. Of course, this refers to the most abominable worship of all, the worship of the idol Moloch, to whom children were burned in a sacrifice. I mean, can you imagine? And yet in saying that, today we have, you know, thousands upon thousands, millions of babies who have been burned alive in their mother's womb on the altar of convenience. Verse 17 says, they used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. I mean, the northern kingdom of Israel embraced the same occult practices that the Canaanite tribes before them did. And collectively, these great sins of idolatry just absolutely provoked God to anger. I mean, the people of Israel refused to listen to the prophets. They stiffened their necks. They turned their backs on the word of God. They did exactly what the Lord commanded them not to do. You see, no one ever experiences the calamity of God's judgment without just obstinately rebelling against the word of God that so plainly warns about it. Verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. What a sad verse. The people that had been called by his name, his own peculiar people, he removed them out of his sight. Meaning he removed them from the land that he had given them. And the mention of Judah at the end of the verse leads the writer now into a short and a very sad parenthesis in verse 19. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. I mean, spiritually speaking, Judah had been more faithful to God than the northern kingdom of Israel. Yet you'll remember they also had begun to imitate their sinful neighbors to the north. And think about it. Judah had the lesson right in front of them. The conquered nation of Israel was evidence of what happened when hearts turned from God. Yet they absolutely ignored these plain lessons and went ahead and imitated the sins of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah was only a short way behind on its own path of destruction. Verse 20, and the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. You think God takes sin serious? He cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them. That's just the summary of Israel's sins. And it's simply stating the fact that they were given over to idolatry. Beginning with Jeroboam, they worshiped the true God in a false way. And then they begin to worship false gods. That's the way it always happens. You begin to worship God in a false way, your own way, a way that you've imagined in your own mind. And it won't be very much longer till you'll begin worshiping a false god. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, verse 23, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. In other words, God was true to his word. He did exactly what he had told them he was going to do. And so Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. So God used the Assyrians to remove Israel from the land. I mean, since they wanted to be like the pagan nations around them, if they insisted on sharing in the sins of their pagan neighbors, then they would also experience their judgment. Because in Leviticus chapter 18, God had warned the children of Israel, "But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean as it vomited out the nation that was before you." God warned them that if they insisted on practicing the sins of these pagans, then they would also experience the judgment of those pagans. And so the northern kingdom of Israel fell. And a large number of its people were taken captive to Assyria. And so here we've reached the end of a long downhill road. Since Jeroboam the first took his first fateful step away from God, the outcome had been inevitable. Especially since not one of the 18 kings who followed him took any steps whatsoever to reverse his spiritual rebellion. I mean, the unraveling of the nation was not instantaneous, because God in his mercy and grace slowed the process of self-destruction and often intervened with special kindness, which Israel ignored. They ignored it. When Israel's history was a long downhill road of chosen sin and squandered opportunities. And this is a reminder that while God is patient and gracious, he is also holy. And people may choose to squander the opportunities God gives and try to convince themselves that their life is going in the right direction, but the end of the road is death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is what? Death. I mean, the Lord is ever slow to anger. God is abundant in mercy. But as Israel found out, there is a limit to his mercy. And those who push it beyond that limit will experience his judgment. So Israel wasted opportunity after opportunity to turn to God. And when they were confronted by God's prophets with this failure, they refused to repent. They were just so hard-hearted and stubborn and proud and arrogant. I know that's what God says, but we'll do it this way. And so God sent them into captivity. He took them out of the land just as he said that he would. Because you see, loved ones, God's promises, whether they are for judgment or blessing, are always fulfilled. God is always true to his word. And now in verses 24 to 41, we have the resettlement of Samaria. Verse 24, and the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. So after carrying a large number of the Israelites into captivity, the Assyrians then brought in people they had taken captive from other nations to resettle the land which had made up the northern kingdom. And when these newcomers arrived in the land, they found a small remnant of Israel's, those who had escaped the captivity and those others who were left behind. And it wasn't long before the new settlers began to intermarry with those Israelites who had been left in the land, and their offspring became known as the Samaritans. So they were a mixed Jew and Gentile people. And when the Jews began to return from their captivity, they immediately felt hostility towards this mixed race. And that hostility still existed during Jesus' ministry. I mean, you'll know from the gospel accounts how much the Jews of Jesus' day hated the Samaritans. So these settlers hadn't been in the land very long when they began to realize that there were some very serious challenges. And one in particular was an overabundance of lions. Verse 25. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Well, of course they didn't. I mean, they're pagans. They don't bother themselves about God. But that becomes a problem for them because we read next, therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. See, lions were used by God on occasion as instruments of punishment. And here he sent lions among these pagan newcomers, and some of them were killed. And someone might ask, well, why would he do that? Well, we don't know for sure, but Zechariah 2:12 tells us that the land of Israel is the holy land. And so God regards it as something special, and he will hold accountable those who live there and do not fear him. I mean, these pagan people were worshiping their own pagan gods in God's land. And the Lord's anger was revealed in sending the lions. One man said, hereby also God asserted his own right and sovereignty over that land and made them to understand that neither the Israelites were cast out nor they brought into that land by their own valor or strength, but by God's providence. In other words, God was showing them who was really in charge. And so he sent lions. And lion attacks are not amusing. And so they sent a dispatch to the king of Assyria, verse 26. So the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land. Well, this was just typical thinking for these people. Remember, I mean, they're pagans, they're idolaters. And they think in terms of local gods, local deities. You see, they believed that each area had its own God, and if someone wanted to live successfully in that area, then he had to learn about that particular God and how to appease him. And it's really kind of ironic. I mean, at least you could say these pagans are concerned to pacify God, which is certainly more than can be said of Israel. And so in response to this news about the plague of lions, we read in verses 27 and 28, and the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Well, on the surface that might sound good, but it's a real problem. Because Israel had no true priests. Israel had no priests of the Lord. They had long ago went to Judah. And the fact that this priest made his residence in Bethel, a site of one of Jeroboam's golden calves, seems to indicate that he was one of the priests of the false religion instituted by Jeroboam. And you will remember that Jeroboam's religion supposedly worshiped the true God of Israel, but used golden calves for doing so, a practice which God absolutely hated. And so these settlers received from Assyria then a priest who was supposed to teach them the ways of the Lord, ways that he didn't even know himself. And as verse 28 says, he taught them how they should fear the Lord. But not really. Because as we read along in this account, I mean, it becomes very clear that he did not teach them how to genuinely fear the Lord, or how to genuinely reverence the Lord. I mean, this priest for hire brought in by the Assyrians, he didn't tell the new inhabitants of the land that they must only worship the Lord God of Israel, nor did he teach it because coming from Israel, he didn't believe it himself. The fear he taught was only some kind of outward form of religion. I mean, the Apostle Paul said that it's possible to have an outward form without the inward reality. All these people in the land received was some erroneous teaching from someone in a position of authority who was himself mistaken and confused in his own beliefs. And so following the instructions of the phony priest, these settlers began practicing an outward form of worshiping God, but they also kept their own gods. All they did was add the God of Israel to the list of gods being worshiped in the land. So, all right, now we'll just add this one along to the others that we worship. Now we can appease him and everything's going to be fine. Verse 29, but every nation, speaking of all of those different peoples there in the land, still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth, Benoth. The men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And the Avites made Nebaz and Tartak. And the Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. Sounds just like Jeroboam's religion. And so they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. I mean, they made their gods? It's like, what, are you kidding me? They made their gods? I mean, this is do-it-yourself pagan religion. And the writer of 2 Kings is being very sarcastic. And he's being sarcastic to make clear the sheer stupidity of such spirituality. I mean, this was no different than Jeroboam's religion of the golden calves. And when it says they feared the Lord, it would be better understood as they outwardly performed acts of worship to him. This was not a true fear of the Lord. This was not true worship, because God doesn't accept worship that is not in accordance with his word. They just wanted to ward off the lions. They just wanted to get rid of the lions. They didn't have any desire for God. Theirs was simply to make life a little easier, make life a little safer. Matthew Henry said they worshiped the God of Israel for fear and their own idols for love. So here's creative religion. You've heard of comparative religion. Well, this is creative religion. This is a religion that is what you like to make of it. It can be so comprehensive and ecumenical. You can both worship God and serve your own favorite gods. I mean, you can have it both ways. You can make it as you like it. And today, many in our culture want us to attempt this same kind of blending. When they constantly tell us that we can have it both ways, you know, we can be true to God, but yet we can still think and act and live like the world around us. We can have it both ways. So they want us to believe. But it's impossible to embrace mutually exclusive options. We cannot be true to Jesus and at the same time embrace thoughts and actions that are opposed to Him. It doesn't work. The leader of a well-known ministry was telling about talking to his neighbor, a lady who was, you know, just so excited about her church, but this guy, this pastor, this leader tried to graciously point out to his neighbor that it was a cult. It was a cult that neither believed in the resurrection nor the deity of Christ. And he tried to point this out to her, but she was unmoved. She simply said, but the services are so wonderful. I always feel so good after I've been there. You see, today, what's true takes second place to what I enjoy. What's true takes second place to what I like. What I like is what rules today. What I like and what makes me feel good is the important thing today. And this creativity of paganism also, I mean, it creeps into the professed church. I read about the first official event at the meeting of the World Council of Churches General Assembly in Canberra, Australia. Listen to this. It was a pagan purification ritual. Delegates walked through smoke of burning leaves while insect noises were played on loudspeakers. Aborigines clad in loincloths danced in circles around the group. South Korean minister Reverend Chung Hyun Kyung called on the spirits of the dead. She called for delegates to read the Bible from the perspective of birds, water, air, trees. She told them to think like a mountain. Afterward, an Anglican minister of Indian descent said, I left that behind to become a Christian. As one commentator said, pagan religion creates what it likes. Biblical faith receives what is revealed in God's Word. Pagan worship is based on what they prefer. Biblical Christians must worship based on what God declares. The biblical worshiper must submit. The pagan worshiper may concoct. And when pagan worship mixes with true worship, we have more Canberras. Speaking of that, World Council of Churches General Assembly opening. And now in verse 34, we read about the religion established by those settled in Israel. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They what? do not fear the Lord. And they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And with the mention of Israel in verse 34, the writer now in verses 35 to 40 rehearses the covenant of God, or the covenant God made with the children of Israel. Look at verse 35, beginning there. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, you shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. Israel had no stomach for a covenant that demanded God plus no one else. Israel had no stomach for a covenant that said, you fear God and no one else. You see, God's covenant with Israel and biblical Christianity, we could say the new covenant, have at their core a fundamental intolerance. And this is that fundamental intolerance. It is God or it's other gods. It's not God plus anything else. It's God. It's Jesus. Or it's something else. I mean, if Jesus is Lord, then all competitors must be excluded because you cannot worship God along with something or anything else. I mean, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see, that's the way it is with God. We're to serve Him and Him alone. It's Him or it's not. It's Him or it's nothing. It's not Him plus anything else. And for the most part, the world embraces the religion like we see here. A religion according to personal preference and taste. In the book, Habits of the Heart, Robert Bella and his colleagues interviewed a young nurse named Sheila Larson. And they described her as representing many Americans' experience and views on religion. And speaking about her own faith and how it operated in her life, this is what she said. I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It is Sheilaism, just my own little voice. And this kind of pick and choose and as I go along, you know, according to my inner voice approach is the modern version of the religion we see here among the pagan settlers in Israel. It's nothing more than idolatry. It's idolatry, and it stands in stark opposition to the revealed religion of the Bible. It stands in opposition to biblical Christianity. And on verse 41, so these nations, speaking of those that had been settled into the land of Israel by the Assyrians, so these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. It's very sad, isn't it? Succeeding generations follow the religious commitments of the former ones. Generation after generation, they continued in this false religion. That's why it is so critical today that we understand the gospel, that we know the gospel, that we fight for the gospel so that we can pass it on to the next generation so we're not just perpetuating error. Generation after generation, they continued in this false religion. You see, religion is not necessarily a good thing. And God certainly is not happy with anything and everything that goes under the name of religion. Because like it or not, it is possible to be wrong in religion. And I know that's not a popular thing to say today, but it's the absolute truth. It's possible to be wrong in religion. In fact, it's possible to be so wrong that one can even end up in eternal destruction. Because there is such a thing as condemning religion. There is such a thing as a religion that damns. And that's why we have to always be on guard against the temptation to corrupt or pollute in any way the pure worship of God with something else, with anything else. So chapter 17, I mean, you'd have to say is kind of bleak. It's kind of bleak. But you know what? There is a little ray of hope. There's a little glimmer of hope in this chapter. And it's in the covenant promise back in verse 39. Look back at verse 39. But you shall fear the Lord your God, and He will deliver you out of the hands of all your enemies. There's the hope. Fear the Lord. Turn from sin, and He'll deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. But that hope depends upon whether or not they fear God. And so at the end of chapter 17, we have the end of the nation of Israel. The 10 northern tribes, large portion of them, majority of them, been carried off now into captivity in Assyria. If God was merciful and gracious and long-suffering, and for over 200 years He was patient with them, and in His mercy He sent prophets to warn, to call the people back, but they refused to listen. They refused to turn. And so finally God said, that's it. That's enough. You know, the same thing is true today. You persist in sin. You persist in sin. You know, God is merciful, patient, and long-suffering, but He is also holy and just. And there comes a point in time when God will say, all right, that's enough. That's enough. And for us as believers, that would mean, you know, the discipline of the Lord, the chastening of the Lord. For a nation like ours, it can mean some very, very severe judgment. And our prayer should be, Lord, in judgment, remember mercy. And we need to be serious and be committed to praying for revival. Because, you know, I mean, I've said it again and again, and I'll continue to say it. That's our only hope, folks. It's not whether the Republicans or the Independents or the Democrats control this or control that. Our hope isn't found in the next piece of legislation that's going to be passed. Our hope is only found in Christ.
It's your love.
Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel Redding, Palo Cedro, we pray that this study you've just heard will serve to help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us 530-547-4400. That's 530-547-4400. Or write to us at Box 837, Palo Cedro, California, 96073. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you. Growing in the